This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
So this morning, we're back in the book of Acts. We finished up chapter number 9 last week, and this morning we'll be in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we are going to, as I mentioned in closing last week, we're going to begin to see a change in the book of Acts. We're going to begin to see a transition from the gospel going exclusively to the Jews, as it has pretty much been up to this point in the book of Acts. And now we're going to begin to see the gospel going to the Gentiles. And of course, with us being Gentiles, we are, I'm sure, interested in that and in seeing the transition and seeing the history of how it begins to spread among the Gentiles as well. So this morning we're in Acts chapter number 10. We'll dig right in with verse number 1. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." All right, and I'm going to stop here and let's talk just a moment about this man, Cornelius, and where he's located. The Bible says a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea, again, as we've mentioned before, was a city that was along the coast of what is modern-day Israel. The city of Caesarea was a city that basically was built by the Romans from the ground up. There really wasn't anything there when the Romans moved in and occupied the province of Judea. But what they did is they needed a viable seaport because it was, of course, by sea that they would not only bring troops most of the time into the province, with it being on the coast of the Mediterranean, but they also would bring in supplies for all the soldiers of Rome that were garrisoned in that province and the neighboring provinces to the north and to the south as well. So they didn't have a good port city when they arrived, so the Romans said, "Hey, we'll just build a port city." So they literally built Caesarea from the ground up. It became a major port city in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and it was basically a big Roman fort with a city that built up around it. You know how it is from our own day and time. Wherever there is a military installation, things just kind of grow up around it. If you go down to Warner Robins, you'll see that Warner Robins has just taken off over the last 20 years because of businesses that have built up there to accommodate the needs and the wants of the military and their families that are there. Warner Robins is a big military town now in middle Georgia. So that's just an example. It was the same with Caesarea. Once the Romans established that as a major port for their military operations, well, the city just built up around the fort and the port there. And so Caesarea was at this time a fairly bustling place to be. And it says this man was there in Caesarea. By the way, of course, it's named after Caesar. That's why it's Caesarea. But the man's name was Cornelius. And I remember as a boy growing up, I used to watch Planet of the Apes. This is not the Cornelius from Planet of the Apes. But this is a man there. It tells us a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, the Italian band was not a musical group. This is a band of soldiers. This is a military outfit. He is a centurion. Does anybody know what the rank of centurion was? Or what did it mean by designating him as a centurion? TR?
It means that he had a century of people, which is
100. TR's right. That means he was the commander over 100 men. Just like 100 years is a century, it also could have been 100 soldiers, would be a century as well. So he's called a centurion because he's the commander of 100 men. Now, that's not 1,000 men, but still being the commander of 100 men, that's a fairly significant role in the military. But he was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And that is designating the place geographically from which this group of soldiers was organized, where they the place from where they were recruited. So these soldiers, including Cornelius, were Italians. It doesn't tell us where in Italy they were from. It's very possible that they may have been Latins, either from Rome or from some of the provinces right around Rome. They're in central Italy, where the Latins, which is what the Romans were ethnically, they were Latins by tribe, or maybe they were some of the other Italian tribes from some other parts of Italy. Nevertheless, he is an Italian, as would be all of the men under his command. By the way, I'll just say this. You know, Rome would recruit men all from one geographical area, and they would make up a unit because they grew up together. They knew each other. They had the same customs and cultures, and they were, they were probably fellows that grew up together as boys. They knew each other. There was a reason that Rome did this. It was because of the cohesion it would make within a unit. They would fight better with each other, for each other. They were truly, TR, a band of brothers. They grew up together and they were the same group of people. It's kind of interesting that the U.S. military did that for the first couple hundred years of our history, but starting in World War II and after World War II, the U.S. military has changed all that. So you might have men in military groups in the U.S. military today that are from just all places all over and amalgamated together, and that is one of the reasons, I believe, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that both morale and cohesion is less perhaps in the U.S. military today than it would have been in times past, because our military has gotten away from this example that was provided by the Romans here. Verse 2 says a little bit more about him, though. Not his occupation, but his spiritual condition. It says, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. The God that we're talking about here is the God of the Bible. It is Jehovah God, the God of the Jews. Now, he is a devout man. That means he was not only someone who believed in God, but someone who worshiped God, someone who tried to live for God. So this is, this is the kind of man that he was faithful in his obligations to the Lord. But he has not heard of Jesus. He's not a Christian. He is a believer in the God of the Jews. It's kind of interesting. He was from Italy, but now he is a centurion. He's been stationed here in Judea, the land of the Jews. We don't know how long he had been stationed here, and we don't know how long he had been a believer in the God of the Jews. But apparently at some point, perhaps most likely after arriving in the land of the Jews, he became acquainted with the God of the Jews and adopted Jehovah God as his God. This would have been a very unusual thing for a Roman or anyone who was from the Italian peninsula, because it would have meant abandoning the native gods that he grew up with there in Italy, the pagan gods, abandoning them in favor of the God of the Jews. Now, are there other Gentiles before this in the Bible that we have record of that abandoned the pagan gods they grew up with and adopted the God of the Jews? Can you think of some other Gentiles in the Old Testament, perhaps, who converted to what we would call Judaism, who converted to the worship of Jehovah God because of what they saw in the testimony of Israel? There were some Jews and some Gentiles in the Old Testament that were converted. Anybody think of one? I can think of one that's in the lineage of King David, and by virtue of that, also in the lineage of Jesus, his physical parentage. I can actually think of two Gentiles in Jesus' lineage. I think, first of all, about Ruth. Remember, Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And she was not a Jew. What was she by birth? She was from Moab. So she was a Moabitess, ESS on the end because she was a lady. So she was a Gentile, but she converted. Remember what she told Naomi? Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. So she adopted the God of the Jews. If we go further back, as you're looking at it, further back in the lineage of King David and Jesus, we have another Gentile who adopted the God of the Jews all the way back to when the children of Israel went over into the Promised Land. Who was the Gentile woman who hid the spies and then was accepted by the children of Israel and by Jehovah God for her act of faith? Who was that? Remember her name? It was the city of what? Jericho. Who was the woman who hid the spies on the roof and then let them down by a cord over the wall? Rahab. So there are two women in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that were Gentiles who had adopted the religion of the Jews and the God of the Jews. I think there were some men, some Gentile believers in the Old Testament too. To me, the most prominent one that comes to mind is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I know there are even Bible scholars that debate whether King Nebuchadnezzar actually became a believer, as in saved, in the Old Testament. But when you read Daniel chapter 4, how that when, because his heart was lifted up with pride, God allowed his heart to be turned to the heart of a beast until seven times had passed over, we believe maybe 7 years even. And then when he repented of his pride, his arrogance, and that spirit left him, the Bible says that he praised and extolled the God of heaven, the God of Daniel. He named him by name. I believe, reading the last few verses of Daniel chapter 4, it seems to me at least very likely that King Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in Jehovah God there before the end of his life as well. So there were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism in the Old Testament and up to this point in the New Testament. There weren't many, though. But remember, it was God's plan all along when he made that covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai that if they would follow his commandments, he would bless them, and it would be like a magnet that would draw the Gentiles of the world to God, because they would see how God blessed Israel and they would say, who is the God of Israel that we can know him too? And of course, because the children of Israel had fallen down on their end of the covenant, the obligation, God had not been able to bless them the way he wanted to throughout most of the history of the Old Testament. And so there were never as many Gentiles who got saved as perhaps would have if the Jews had been faithful to their charge. But here apparently is an Italian soldier from the Empire of Rome who does believe in the God of the Jews. We don't know what it was that caused him to turn to the God of the Jews, but obviously he was searching for the true and living God, and God sent him and stationed him in the land of the Jews. You know, I'm sure even today there would be people who would say, oh, it was just a coincidence that Cornelius got stationed in Judea. It was just one of many Roman provinces. It's just like rolling the dice, and whatever one he lands on, that's where he got stationed. But this man must have been a man who, even as an unbeliever, was seeking the truth about the true and living God. I've had this discussion with a number of people, including Christians before, about this notion of unbelievers in different places around the world, who, how can they believe on him if they've not heard the gospel yet in the place where they live around the world? Here apparently was a man that lived in Italy, grew up there as a boy and a young man, but apparently he, like Romans chapter 1, instead of not wanting to believe in God, he was searching for who is the true and living God. And so God picked this boy up from Italy, dropped him down in Judea, and stationed him in the one place where he could become acquainted with the God of the Jews, the God of this book. And he had become a believer. He not only had become a believer in Jehovah God, he had become a devout believer. How do we know he was devout? Well, the Bible tells us, but it also tells us that he gave much alms to the people. Now, we've talked about alms previously in the book of Acts. What are alms? Alex is exactly right. It's donations that are given, money that's given to the needy. And so the Bible says he gave much alms, so he gave a lot of money to the needy. It says to the people. Well, what people did he give alms to? Well, where was he stationed? He's stationed there in Judea, so undoubtedly a lot of the people he's giving alms to are Jews. He's giving alms to the needy, I'm sure that included the needy of the children of Israel. And it also says he prayed to God always. Somebody asks the question, well, if he had not yet heard of Jesus, obviously he had not yet believed on Jesus, so he's obviously not yet what we would call a Christian, but he's still praying to God always. Well, he's praying to God the Father. He's praying to Jehovah God because that's the only thing he knows to do at this point, but it is the God of the Bible. He's not praying to the only one he knows, and it's Buddha or Muhammad or somebody else. He's praying to Jehovah God, but he's not yet become acquainted with the fact that the Messiah that the Jewish scriptures taught had arrived. But he's praying to Jehovah. The Bible tells us this. It's kind of an interesting contrast with Cornelius and the scribes and Pharisees. Because remember, the scribes and Pharisees said, both to Jesus and later to the disciples, that they were praying to God the Father. And yet Jesus said, no, you're not. They thought that they were praying to the same God that we would say is God the Father, but Jesus plainly said they were praying to a different God. It was the God of Mystery Babylon. It was the God of Jesus said, your father, the devil. So just because someone says they're praying to the true and living God doesn't mean that's who they're actually worshiping. And we ought to remember that too. But Cornelius was praying to the true and living God, even though he didn't yet know who Jesus was. But he was obviously seeking to live for God. He was worshiping the God of this book. So just helps, I think, put it into perspective that if someone is truly seeking to know the true and living God, it seems like it's at least possible from the story of Cornelius' life that even if it's a pagan in some other place, if they're truly seeking to find and know the true and living God, God is able to either send a missionary to their doorstep, or God is able to pick them up and move them somewhere where they run into someone who can tell them about the true and living God. So I think that perhaps answers that question about how could a loving God allow someone to die and go to hell who's never heard the gospel of Jesus. Well, I think this is a good example because this man, instead of rejecting that knowledge of the true God, he had been seeking it, and God picked him up and put him down somewhere where he would meet the God of the Bible. It also says in verse 2, one that feared God with all his house. What does that mean, feared God with all his house?
His whole house was like he believed that everybody that lived with him.
Alex is right. It means that everybody who lived in his household believed like he believed. He was not the only one that had believed on the God of the Jews, the God of this book, but his whole family had. And not only his whole family, but apparently his servants, seeing his example, they had believed on the God of the Bible as well. So everybody in his household, he obviously was a good witness for the Lord. All right, now let's continue on verse 3. It says, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. So this is an angel of God, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. There's a distinction, especially in the Old Testament, between the two. But an angel appears to him, the Bible says, about the ninth hour of the day. Now, what time would this be if it's about the ninth hour of the day?
6 o'clock.
Well, let's do this, Mary. Before I say a yay or a nay, let's do this. At what time of the day does the Jewish day start counting hours?
6.
6 o'clock a.m. And so Brother Jim's already got the correct answer back there. They start counting at 6 o'clock a.m. So another 6 hours would put it at noon. And then it said the ninth hour of the day. So that'd be another 3 hours. This would be 3 o'clock p.m. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just like Brother Jim already held his fingers up back there. This was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Bible says that he saw in a vision about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, this is a vision that he sees. Whether this was actually an angel that appeared to him or God just caused him to believe he was seeing an angel. Remember, this book of Acts is still a transitional book between the Old Testament and the New. So God is still dealing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the way He speaks to people and delivers messages to people, still somewhat the way He did, at least for those that are not yet Christians, that are not yet believing in Jesus, but they're believing in God. He's still communicating through dreams, visions, and in another form we'll see in just a few minutes here as well. So he sees in a vision an angel that says, Cornelius, calls him by name. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. I guess I would be too. You would be too if you saw an angel appear to you. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Question mark. Now, Cornelius asked the angel, what is it, Lord? He's not calling him Lord as in God. He's calling him Lord as in someone who's in authority. So he obviously perhaps knew this was an angel of the Lord, so he calls him a term of respect, a term of authority. And by the way, in the 11 o'clock hour this morning, we're going to talk about that term, Lord. But he's speaking to the angel, and so he speaks to him with a term of respect and authority. Being a soldier, he knew something about observing rank and authority of someone above him. He's acknowledging this angel as someone of respect or authority above him. That's why he says, what is it, Lord? When he asks. And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So the angel says, God has heard your prayers. He's seen your righteous deeds that you've been doing. God has seen them and remembered them. That's what the word memorial means. Verse 5, and now, the angel continues, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, Joppa was another city on the coast, not far from Caesarea. And the angel tells him to send men to the city of Joppa and ask for Simon Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So in other words, send men to the neighboring town of Joppa. Ask for a man named Simon Peter, who's staying with Simon Tanner. So two Simons, one Simon Peter that we just know as Peter, But the man he's staying with is named Simon as well. He's a tanner by trade. Tanned hides, leather goods, which is, I'm sure, not unusual, especially since the port of Caesarea was nearby. There would have been, I'm sure, great demand both from the military and the civilian population for his leather goods. Verse 7, "And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called," that is, Cornelius called, "two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually." So how many men did he call to him? Three, that's right. Two servants and one of the soldiers that was in the Italian band under his command. It says one of them that waited on him continually. Maybe this was his corporal. Maybe it was somebody that held rank. But it was someone that specifically attended to his personal needs as the commander of the outfit. Verse 8, "And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." Now, he didn't just send these three men down to Joppa to get Peter. He told them what had happened. This is just another evidence of Cornelius's testimony for the Lord. It's the reason that undoubtedly all his household already believed in the God of the Bible, like he did, because he was not bashful about his testimony. And so too, he tells his two servants, if they were his servants, they probably were already believers in God. They were of his household. And this soldier that he called to him, maybe he was one of the soldiers under his command that had already become a believer in the God of the Bible by virtue of the fact of seeing and hearing Cornelius' testimony day in and day out too. The Bible doesn't tell us if he was already a believer at that point, but he is about to see and hear some things for himself. Verse 9 says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." All right, so this is the next day, about the sixth hour. So what time of the day is this? 12 o'clock. It's lunchtime. That's exactly right, and that's an important part of the story, not one we want to leave out here. So Peter goes up on the housetop. Now, the houses at this point, most of the houses had flat roofs, of course, in Judea, in this particular part of the world. So it was a place where they could store things up there. It was also a place where they could go up and recreate a little bit. Have extra room to either to have guests over or extra room just to go sit up there and get away from everything when you needed to get away from everything. So Peter goes up on the housetop while everybody else is downstairs. About noon, verse 10, "And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance." It's not unusual that he should have gotten hungry. It's dinner time, right? It's time to eat. It's lunchtime. And so he would have eaten. He was hungry. But the folks downstairs that he was staying with, they were still making lunch. They were still putting the meal together. So while they made ready, the Bible says he fell into a trance. Now this would be perhaps a little different than a vision, or maybe it would have been similar. He sees something that God specifically allows him to see. And what he's going to see, of course, is going to change his understanding of what God wants for his life and for the church as well. "He saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending to him." Now the word vessel just literally means something that holds something else. So he sees a certain vessel descending, coming down into him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So all kinds of critters in a sheet coming down, and it's being held up with all four corners pulled together there as it's being let down. "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat. So these critters were still alive that he sees in the trance. They weren't just dead and on the platter, ready to go eat. He was going to have to go kill them and then eat them. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, why does Peter say common or unclean? Why is he calling these animals that he's told to go kill and eat, why is he calling them common and unclean? TR? Why is he calling these animals common and unclean that he's told to eat?
Was it because they were swine? Possibly unclean animals that were considered unclean by Judaism and the teachings of the Old Testament in the Old Testament law that were included in this flock band.
I think TR's right. They would have included animals that the Jews were not allowed to eat according to the Mosaic law. That, of course, would have included pigs, pork. It also would have included catfish, a number of other things. Anything that creep, I've never had them, but some people like escargot, they like snails. I've never had those myself, but some people eat in other countries, eat bugs of different sorts, snails, and consider them a delicacy. But anything that creeps on the ground, anything that is a scavenger like a catfish, anything that is, including swine, those different kinds of animals that you and I would think of as being against the Mosaic law, something outside of what the Jews under the law were told they could eat. So when Peter sees these animals coming down and he hears the voice saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," he says, "Not so, Lord." Maybe Peter honestly considered this was a temptation or a test. We know God doesn't tempt, but God does test sometimes. When we're being tempted, God uses it as an opportunity to test our faith. Perhaps he thought this was a test of his faith, whether he would be obedient or disobedient. So Peter answers the way I think any good Jew would. He says, "Not so, Lord. I won't do that. I know I'm not supposed to eat these kinds of critters." So he says, "No, I won't do that." I'm sure that even in the trance, Peter's reason for saying this is because he thought he was doing what was right, undoubtedly. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So he heard the voice saying the same thing again, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And the second time, Peter says, "Not so, Lord, I know better than to eat these unclean animals, these common critters." But the voice says, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." In other words, if God says something is okay, well, it's okay. It doesn't matter what your preconceived notions are. It doesn't matter what society's views are. Once God says it's okay, it's okay. And that's the message that God is conveying to him through the trance here. Verse 16 says, "This was done thrice," three times. You know, Peter, we could say he was hard-headed. We know he was hard-headed, but he was a devout man. I mean, God has to tell him this three times because Peter he's genuinely following the convictions that he has, and he believes that he's right at this point. But it says this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So the third time after he says, "Not so, Lord," the sheet's taken up into heaven with all that are on the sheet in the vessel. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. So while all this is going on up on the roof and Peter's been in this trance, seeing this vision and hearing the voice, While all that's going on up there, down there at street level, these three men from Cornelius have shown up at the gate and knocked at the gate, and they're inquiring of the people that live there, is this the house of Simon the Tanner that we've been looking for? And if so, do you have a man staying with you named Simon Peter? Verse 19 says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now who is it that's talking to the Lord here? Talking to Peter here. It's the Holy Spirit, that's right. It's God Himself who's speaking to Peter here. We know that because He says, I have sent them. It's God Himself who has sent these three men. And the Bible says, while Peter thought on the vision, Peter was still up on the roof trying to make heads or tails of what God meant by this message. Lord, why would you be telling me to eat things that my entire life I've been told are unclean, off limits, that I should not eat? Lord, you gave these rules to Moses at Mount Sinai, 1,500 years ago. It's been over 1,000 years ago that our people have been following these laws. Why would you be telling me now to disregard those laws, that it's okay? So while he's thinking on these things, the Holy Spirit says to him, behold, three men seek thee. Notice the Holy Spirit even revealed to him how many men there were down there. He didn't know. And even if somebody said, well, maybe he heard something. First of all, the Bible doesn't say he heard someone asking for him down there. We are led to believe from the passage here, he didn't know the conversation that was going on downstairs at the gate. He's still thinking on what just took place up there. He's in his own world up there on the rooftop. But the Spirit reveals to him there are three men, not just a man or two men, but specifically three men looking for you. And the Holy Spirit says, get up, go downstairs, and go with them. And don't think a thing in the world about it. Don't question it. Just do it. Just go. Can't you imagine the look on the servant's face from Simon the Tanner's house, or maybe it was Simon himself, going up the stairs to get Peter to say, hey, there's some men asking for you down there. Here's Peter coming down the stairs, and whoever's going up to get him says, hey, where are you going? He says, I'm going downstairs because there's some men looking for me. And I'm sure that must have been an interesting exchange on the stairway there as they perhaps passed each other, if they did. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? In other words, I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. That's the same as justified, a believer, one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. So it was obvious, even the Jews accepted this man as a proselyte Jew, someone who had converted to Judaism, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into this house and to hear words of thee. So the three men say, listen, Our master, our Lord, Cornelius, has sent us to come looking for you. He's a man that believes in the God of the Jews. All the Jews around where we live, they know he's a man that's a Jew by religion. He's not a Jew by birth, but he's a Jew by religion. They know that he's sincere. And he was told by an angel to send us to come get you and to listen to whatever you have to say when you get there. That's the message. So here's Peter. He's just been interrupted from this very unusual message delivered through a vision, a trance, and now he's being told to go talk to a Gentile. He, up to this point, has only been going and preaching basically to mostly to the Jews, though perhaps there were some Gentiles who got saved during that campaign in Samaria that Philip began preaching. But now God has sent these three men to tell him to go specifically to the house of a Gentile. This was going to break another one of those rules that the Jews had, and that is associating with Gentiles. Because not only were those things that came down in the sheet considered common and unclean to the Jews, but so were Gentiles who were not God's chosen people. And the majority of Gentiles, of course, were pagan. Here's one that his servants say has converted to the religion of the Jews, but he's still a Gentile. Peter, if he was a good Jew in that time, might have associated with Cornelius out in public, but he wouldn't have gone to his house and sat down at dinner with him. He wouldn't have been seen in the Gentile's house. He just wouldn't have done it. He would have fellowshipped with him in the city square, the marketplace perhaps, but he wouldn't have gone into his house. This again is Peter being told indirectly by God to do something that was counterintuitive to the convictions he had, that he'd grown up with, but God said to do it. So next week, we'll see what happens. It's an interesting story of what happens when Peter gets to Cornelius' house. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to learn those things you have from the Word of God from one end to the other. Lord, help us to be genuine, sincere people of the book, just as Cornelius was and just as Peter was. Lord, to sincerely desire more than anything to please you. Lord, help us to be people of the book, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to live for you and serve you. We pray you'd bless in the coming 11 o'clock service. Lord, may we get everything that you have for us this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.